Thank you, Lord, that you have given us, as Peter said, the exceeding great and precious promises that we find in your word. Father, thank you that you have kept for us your word, that we could go to it and see the promises, Lord, that we could see how involved you are in our lives, and that, Lord, we could see the love and the care that you have for us. Lord, thank you that you've also kept your word for us so that we could see those things that you've warned us about, the things that are hurtful to us, Lord, and also the things that are good for us. Lord, may we give ear to your word now. Lord, may you speak to our hearts. Lord, that we would hear from you. Lord, that you would move in our midst and that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would do that now. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When we ended up last week in chapter 2, we ended with Israel accusing God of not being concerned with those doing evil and even questioning God's existence. Well, now, here in chapter 3, God lets them know how he'll deal with those that are practicing evil. And I think even more importantly, though, that he hasn't forgot his covenant with the tribe of Levi or with the nation of Israel as a whole. And in fact, it's impossible for him to forget his covenant because of his unchanging nature. So let's look now, starting in verse 1 of Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There is so much just in that one verse. There's two messengers there that he's talking about. That the first one here, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That is obviously speaking of John the Baptist. And we know that that is true because remember when John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison, he sent some messengers to Jesus. And then after they left, Jesus said some things to those that were standing around, to his apostles. In Matthew 11, verses 7 through 10, it says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. So quoting this passage in Malachi, and just FYI, if you notice the difference between your and my there, Jesus was quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible there, which is what they were using for the most part in Israel in that day. But there were other prophets other than Malachi that prophesied about the John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist confirmed that that was him. Remember in John 1:23, where he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So that's the first messenger that Malachi is talking about here. But the second messenger is the Lord, whom you seek, he said, in whom you delight. See, the second messenger is the one whom the first messenger was preparing the way for. He says, the Lord whom you seek. You know, they were seeking at that time, and Israel has always been seeking. And in fact, there are some that are still seeking and looking for the Messiah. He came, but they didn't recognize him. But he is going to come again. And when he comes again, they will recognize him then. But they delighted in the thought of what he would do when he would come into his kingdom and all. Remember, They were excited that he would come and he'd wipe out the Gentiles and he would set up the kingdom. Israel would be back on top, man. The throne of David again would have power and all that. And they, throughout the years, had those kind of thoughts. And yet, when they were having those thoughts and saying, yeah, man, you know, we want the Messiah to come and all that. Remember, in Amos's day, God kind of set him straight that it wasn't going to be all that pleasant for those that were doing evil. It wasn't going to be all that of a great time for everyone. Remember, in Amos 5, verses 18 and 20, or 18 through 20, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? See, he's talking about for those that were practicing evil, when the Lord comes back, he's going to wipe them out. He's going to deal with them. And basically what he's saying there is for those practicing evil that there would be no place to hide. You know, you go out there and oh no, a lion. And so you run from the lion, you escape from the lion, and all of a sudden there's a bear. You know, oh no. Well, you make it inside the house. Like, okay, I made it. Now it's a poof, you know, you're bit by a poisonous snake and you die that way. God's going to get you, he's saying, you know. You're practicing evil, you won't repent. You're not going to escape when the Messiah does come. It's not going to be a good thing. But in this verse also, we see that the Messiah is in fact God himself. He says, my messenger, prepare the way before me. You see that? It says the Lord of hosts. So it's the Lord of hosts, and you'll notice there, the word Lord there, Lord of hosts, is in all capital letters. We know that's the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH. You know, whether you pronounce it Jehovah or Yahweh or Yehovah, we're not really sure, but it's God. It's the one and only, the true and the living God. And he's saying he prepares the way before me. See, Yahweh himself is coming, and the forerunner, John the Baptist, is preparing his way. He is there preparing the way before the Lord. And okay, did the Lord suddenly come to his temple, as he said right there? Well, as a matter of fact, twice so far. Remember, once at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and once at the end. In John chapter 2, we read about the first time he came suddenly into the temple. In verses 13 through 17, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then as his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So that was the first time. And apparently 3 years later, now at the end of his ministry, all of those guys had kind of crept back in over time. And he cleans house again there on Palm Sunday. We just read about it a few weeks ago. Actually, a couple months ago, there on Sunday morning, 1 week before he would be crucified. In Luke 19, verses 45 and 46, it says that then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And that was, remember, he went right from that triumphant entry. As they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he went immediately into the temple and came suddenly there to them and drove them out. But he will come again. He will come again suddenly to his temple. We know that will happen when in, like, say, Revelation 19, when Jesus returns and he wipes out the enemies and then he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And it's prophesied in Amos and Zephaniah and a number of the other prophets, and all of that will be completely fulfilled when he returns the second time, and even verses 2 and 3, that will come to pass at that time too. As he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So when he comes back, he's going to clean house. And remember, in when we ended chapter 2, there in verse 17 of chapter 2, they accuse God of favoring the wicked, actually, and even question his existence. You know, hey, where is God and all this kind of thing. And they did that because they looked at those people that were practicing evil, and it looked to them like God was doing nothing about it. But actually what it was is God really exercising the same thing that he does with you and me. His grace, his long-suffering, his patience. You know, I mean, think about how long did God put up with us before we came to him? You know, how long did God put up with us before we repented? That's part of his nature, is to be long-suffering, because it's what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And he's referring to the promise of his second coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we really need to remember that when we look around at our world, when we look at the news and we see, you know, hey, this world's gone to hell in a handbasket. You know, when's God going to do something? You know, oh my goodness, come on, Lord, aren't you going to do something? We need to remember that he waited for us. I mean, you think about it, how many of us wouldn't have made it if he would have come 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago kind of thing. He waited for us. He was waiting for them to repent, but they confused that. They confused that he was indifferent or he you know, wasn't there or whatever. But he says that he's going to be a refiner. And a refiner, God does that refining work in us the way that they refined metal back then. And they still do it like this to a degree, is that they'll heat up precious metal to where it's molten, and the dross, the junk, the stuff that is not that metal will come up to the top. And they'll scoop it up. They'll just kind of scrape that dross off, and then they'll heat it up again. And more junk will come up, and they'll scoop that off. In that day, they said that the way that the refiner would know that the metal was pure then, whether it was gold or silver or whatever, was by the refiner being able to look down into the molten metal, and if he was able to see his reflection clearly, then, hey, the metal was pure. God does the same thing with us, doesn't he? And doesn't he turn up the heat sometimes in our lives and cause that junk that we didn't know that was in there to come to the surface? And we go, oh, Lord, I didn't know that was there. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Take that from me. And he refines us from the crud that's in our life so that we become an accurate reflection of who he is. Well, here, he's going to refine them. He's refining. He says, I will purify the sons of Levi. And that could be done a couple of different ways. Either when he returns, that he refines the individual Levites, you know, removes the impurities from each of them as they repent and they say, oh, you know, I'm sorry, forgive me, and they receive forgiveness and that. Or he refines the tribe of Levi as a whole by removing those who refuse to repent. Either way would be a refining process there. But there will be a righteous remnant, as we've seen before, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. He's going to purify the house of Levi. In verses 4 and 5, it says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what will happen at the second coming and during the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, we've seen over and over again. Now, I'm not going to get into it tonight, but he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, he will not allow unrighteousness to prevail. He will not allow it to occupy the earth like it's occupying the earth right now. There won't be sin in the world. Well, what is their guarantee that that's going to happen? Because many in Israel at this point, it's 400 years before Christ, many of them at that point are saying, you know, what they were saying there at the end of chapter 2. Where's God in all this? Well, you know, is he the God of righteousness? You know, is he going to deal with the wicked? What's our guarantee that he's going to keep his promises and return and set up the kingdom here? Well, verses 6 and 7. For I am the Lord, excuse me, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? For I am the Lord, I do not change. That's the guarantee. See, God doesn't change. He doesn't change in his purpose, in his nature, in his direction. Who God is never changes, unlike us. Unlike we are. You know, Israel, you see in their history, they will go through that period of, oh, Lord, you know, bless us, we're going to serve you, and yes, we promise to keep your covenant. And then 10, 20, 30 years later, it's not very much longer than 40 years usually, they're messing up, they're doing sin, and it's like, oh, man, you know, they've changed, kind of thing. And you and I, you know how it is. You may leave church some Sunday morning all pumped up, yeah, man, I'm going to do this. Or you go to a retreat, and yeah, Lord, I'm rah, rah, rah. And then maybe by the end of the next week, here we go, drag it in the dirt, and kind of thing. You know, we go up and down. God doesn't. You know, and think about this too. Because God is omniscient, because he's eternal, because he knows the end from the beginning, God never has any second thoughts. He never has to change his direction. It's you will never hear God say, wow, I never thought of that. You know, I better change what I'm doing. You know, that's never going to happen with God. There are no new thoughts with God. Ponder that tonight when you're laying in bed. God never thinks a new thought. He knows everything all at once, all at the same time. He's omniscient. Also, he never makes a mistake. He's infallible. So if he never makes a mistake, he never has to correct a mistake. He never has to double back and go, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm sorry. You never hear God say that. See, he never changes. When he promised, and this is an awesome thing, when you think about, and this is referred to as the immutability of God, the immutability of God. When you think about, you consider the immutability of God, when he made the promises, and really this is the crux of what he's saying to Israel now. When he made the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, he knew what their descendants would do after them. He's omniscient. He knows the future. He has foreknowledge. He knew of their backsliding. He knew that they would get into idolatry. He knew that he would have to send them to captivity to refine some of them. See, their sin and their constant backsliding was no surprise to God. God never is surprised. And so when he made those promises, he made that with his foreknowledge intact there, knowing what they would do, but he still made the promises. It's the same way that he deals with us. Has the enemy ever hassled you and made you feel like, because of what you just did, what some sin that you just did, that, oh man, you know, I'll bet you God is like sorry he saved you. You ever felt like that? You ever kind of had those thoughts? That I don't know, you know, how much God loves me now after what I just did? You ever do that? You ever think those things? I think we all have, if we're honest. Well, understand this. When God saved us, he knew every sinful, stupid thing that we did in the past, yeah, but he also knew every sinful thing that we would do in the future. And he still saved us. Wrap your head around that. Because if you can get that, when the enemy starts trying to condemn you and trying to get you to think that God loves you less than the day he saved you, it's a lie. Because God knew. God had full knowledge of what we would do, and he still saved us. Now, that's amazing grace, folks. That to me, that surprises me. And sometimes, doesn't our sin surprise us? I never believed I would do something like that. But it didn't surprise God. And that, folks, should really cause us to be secure in his love, secure in really in our salvation, knowing that, man, you know, even though I messed up, you know, he still loves me. He knew that I was going to do that, and he still saved me. You know, God never has thought, man, if I knew that you were going to do that, I never would have saved you. He knew. That is such an awesome concept when you think about it. See, the Bible also tells us in Numbers 23:19 that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Any promises that God makes, he's going to keep. But see, he doesn't repent. Now, you Bible scholars are thinking, well, hold on a second, man. I remember several places in the Bible where it says, and God relented, which is another way of saying that God didn't do something that he was going to do. Or he, you know, some translations do say God repented of that. But it's something you got to know when you start looking at the language and you start seeing what's there. It's really what it's referred to as an anthropomorphic term. Throwing all these big names out there to you. Am I impressing you? I hope not. I have to look those things up. No, an anthropomorphic term is simply using human terms to describe God, because there are no God words that we can conceive and can use that would adequately describe God. So God condescends to us using our language so that we can kind of get a concept, a little bit of what he's all about. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about how now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know even as we are known. See, when we get the language barrier out of the way, when we get the flesh out of the way, when we stand in there face to face before God, then we're going to go, whoa, we're going to know him as good as he knows us. And that's an awesome thing, but God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't repent. He doesn't, because he knows everything from the future. You know, when you read about God was going to destroy Jonah and Nineveh, when he was going to destroy Nineveh. And, you know, Jonah's up there sitting, and God provides a gourd for shade, so he can see it. He's kind of sitting up on this hill. He really is. I mean, you know, if it was available, he would have been sitting there with popcorn and soda and, all right, God, toast him. Yeah, you know. And then he gets mad because God doesn't toast the city of Nineveh, kind of thing. And it says that God relented of it. But the thing is, he did not destroy them because they repented, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. The thing is, God knew that they would repent. That's why he sent Jonah. And that's, you know, in fact, you know, Jonah getting there, and when you study all of this stuff, and you go back and you look at, you know, our studies that we did in Jonah, some of the things about his appearance would have really freaked them out, kind of thing, really got them to pay attention and listen and repent. And God had it all under control. He knew what they were going to do. But from a human point of view, from Jonah's point of view, sitting up there waiting for, you know, to see the smoke kind of deal, God changed his mind. Now, God knew all along, but from our point of view, it looks like he changed our mind. In fact, Hebrews 13:8, it tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, some of you think, well, wait a minute, you know, he's not really the same, because, you know, before he was incarnate, he had all his glory that he talked about right before he was arrested. He said, Father, now restore the glory with me that I had before. Isn't that a change? The deal is that his who he is, his nature, his essence, his purpose, you know, that was never changed. That was always the same. But his presence, or how he manifested himself, how he showed himself, or how he revealed himself, that did change. He revealed himself at times, you know, Moses in the burning bush. You know, he's just this burning bush kind of thing. In the Old Testament, there were times that Jesus manifested himself as the angel of the Lord. And then when he came down and was born as a man, he was Jesus of Nazareth. But his nature, his essence, his purpose, the direction, everything that makes him who he is, that was always the same. It'd be the same, like, you know, if you and I change our clothes kind of deal. It may look a little different because we got different clothes on, but it's still us. And so Jesus never does change. Something to note, though, the God of the cults, they constantly change. They have changed, and those, quote, new revelations of God that they come up with contradict the established Word of God, the recognized Word of God. I mean, think about that. You go to the Bible, which we agree, and both, even some of the cults agree that, yeah, the Bible's the Word of God. And you look and you see what it says about God. And really, because it's the Word of God, it's what God says about himself. And then you look at their revelations. You look at what their prophets have written. And I say prophets in quotation marks there. But it comes out to be a whole different God. That's why one of the cults say, well, the Bible is the Word of God so long as it is correctly interpreted. And it basically what they're saying is, don't just read it. Let us tell you what it means. We'll tell you what it means, and then, you know, you'll get it. And then other cults, they actually rewrite the Bible. They will change certain words, or they will add words or take out words to make the Bible say what they want it to say. And see, they all know that if you just pick up a Bible, you read the Word of God, you're going to end up being a born-again Christian. That's just the way it works. I mean, how many people do you know? I know plenty of them that maybe were down and out, man, and myself, you know, I'm one of them, that I got saved by reading a Bible that some guy had given to me. I read it on my couch, and I read enough to where I realized, this is what I need. I got down on my knees one night and received Christ and became a born-again Christian. I know so many people that were like in hotel rooms, just picked up the Gideon Bible that was there, read the Bible, God spoke to them, they got saved, became born-again Christians. You never see somebody just read the Bible and become a cult member. You'll never see that. See, people join cults only via other cult members. It takes somebody from that organization to cause them to get into that organization. If they just read the Bible, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired that, and the Holy Spirit is the one who works in the hearts to draw people to the Father. People just read the Bible, they're going to get saved. They're going to come to the Lord. They're going to be Christians. But here, God's telling them that, you know, you keep straying. You continuously forsake me. You're up and you're down. You're all over the place. But me, I never change. I'm going to keep my word. And if I was one to change, you guys would be toast. You know, as he says, you're consumed, which means totally wiped out. Verses 8 and 9, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. See, folks, they were under the law. You know, and we've seen it before, so many places in the law where God says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you obey me, you keep my commandments, then I will bless you. But in the law, it also said, if you don't keep my commandments, then these are the curses that you're going to get. And in fact, I think it was just a week or two that we looked at some of those promises of the curses that if they disobeyed. And so he's saying that, you know, you're cursed with a curse because they were not obeying the law. I am so glad that we're not under the law. And in fact, this is another awesome thing, that Jesus has kept the law perfectly for us. Okay, and we're all kind of familiar with that. But when you think about the law and blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, because Jesus has kept the law perfectly for us and we are in Christ, see, the blessings then for those who are in Christ are constant. They never change. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. See, all of the promises of God, we get to say, all right, amen, Lord. They're yes. He blesses us because we're in Him. And by being in Him, we get those blessings because He has kept the law perfectly. What an awesome thing when you think about that, huh? Just some of those things that we don't think about all the time about being a Christian. Now, the New Testament time, see, we're no longer under that old system, the tithing of the Old Testament. Now we're really just able to give God freely. You know, we're in a free will kind of giving situation. The whole Old Testament deal, the 10%, which is what tithe means, 10%, a tenth, really. For us, it's just really the starting point. And if you look at the Old Testament system, you add up all of the tithes, all of the different offerings, you come somewhere between 23 and 27% of their gross income that they gave to God under that system. For us, though, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, it says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, so he says, God's purchased you. And you think about it, if God owns you, then he owns everything that you have, right? But, you know, he doesn't demand anything from us, and we're not under any obligation to give him, but we should be grateful for what he's blessed us with, and we should want to give. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." See, there's no set amount there. "As he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So he tells us, give as you decide. You know? But he says, keep in mind, there's that principle of sowing and reaping. And you know, what we do should be based upon how he's blessed us. But kind of to illustrate the point of, you know, that, okay, he owns us, but the things that he has entrusted to us, you know, we can make the free will decision as to give or not give. Remember in Acts chapter 4, when the believers there in Jerusalem, they were being persecuted, and they start selling their land, and then they just brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It says, here, man, if we could feed people with this, you know, just take this, let's feed folks, let's do this. And then in Acts chapter 5, a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They had a piece of property, they sold it, but they didn't want to give God the whole thing. Instead, they held back some, but told Peter and the other apostles, oh yeah, we sold it for this much. Yeah, you're getting all of it. But secretly, they were holding back. And verses 1 through 6 of Acts 5, we read, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" You see that? "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Moral of the story? Give everything you own to the church. No, no. It would not surprise me if somebody taught that in this day and age. But the thing is, the point of this, the reason why he died, God smote him because he lied to the Holy Spirit. But you saw there, wasn't it yours to decide with what you're going to do? God wants us to give, you know, with a cheerful heart. And it's the word that we get our word hilarious for. We should be rejoicing when we give, but it's whatever God has given to us, you know, whatever we decide to give, don't do it grudgingly, but you decide. You decide how much you want to give to the Lord. And now, When you look at the principles in the Old Testament, like the principles of the first fruits, that you give God the very first and the very best, and then the whole tithing thing, you do get the sense that giving should be based on how God has blessed us. And that is exactly what's said in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. When he gives us instruction on that, he says, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And the NIV words that phrase, as he may prosper, as in keeping with your income. So there's this kind of based on, what you give is based on what God has blessed you with, kind of thing. And, just do that kind of thing. And Israel, though they were under the law, they were in a legally binding covenant with the Lord, which they were violating. And so God's saying here, you're robbing me. You are breaking our covenant. Now, God challenges them to correct not just what they're doing, but what they're thinking too. Look at verses 10 through 12. God says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. He's just telling them, guys, why don't you do what you're supposed to do and then watch me bless you, just like I promised. Just do what you're supposed to do. Have you ever thought about how many blessings we miss because we refuse to trust the Lord enough to obey him? And it's kind of a two-sided coin. There's two ways, there's two aspects to this principle of that, of missing blessings because we refuse to trust and obey. Number one is cause and effect. See, God is omniscient. In fact, God is the creator. He made all things. He knows how things work. He knows if we do this, it'll cause this to happen. He knows if we do this, it'll cause that to happen. So he tells us in his word, do this, don't do that, and do this, and don't do that, and you'll be blessed. And there's a lot of cause and effect relationship there as we trust him and say, okay, I'll do what you say, and we go and do that, and wow, man, it works. Yeah, because that's how it works. And he knows. And so he's told us. But there's also the other aspect, and that's the spiritual or supernatural aspect, that he will sometimes withhold blessings so as not to encourage us in our sin. He'll wait until we repent. Now, sometimes he does bless us in spite of our sin, doesn't he? Romans 2:4 talks about that. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And I think all of us have experienced that, right? You've just messed up. You just sinned. And you go, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. And then just he turns around and blesses you. Lord, I don't deserve that. I was expecting a whipping, No, man, I want to bless you. It's like, oh, you're so good, Lord. And doesn't that just cause you to want to serve him better, to want to serve him more? That's the God we serve. But there are those times that he will withhold blessings to get our attention, like here, like he's saying, you're cursed with a curse right now. Remember, we just saw that. But he says, do this, do what you're supposed to do, and I'll bless you. I'll bless you so much the nations around you are going to be blown away. They're going to see that you're blessed. So we need to consider that. Say, Lord, I want to obey you because I know, in keeping them, there's great rewards, as the psalmist said. Now, verses 13 through 15, he says, this is, again, God speaking. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. See, at this point, they were actually considering the proud, which God says, remember, you know, in Proverbs, that's listed as one of the seven things that God absolutely hates. This is pride. They were actually saying that, hey, you know, the proud guy, he's the one that's blessed, man. He's the fortunate one. And see, they were looking at it and seeing that, you know what, unlike those who repented, those who mourned and gave up their sins, the proud, they continued enjoying their sin. And it seemed to be that there was no problem there. They seemed to be doing just fine in enjoying their sin. At the same time, they were seeing that those who repented, they didn't seem to be doing any better after they repented. And they were really having a problem with that. And one of the psalmists, Asaph, he had the exact same promise. And the answer was the exact same that God gives him here. But Psalm 73, and I encourage you to read verses 1 through 24 later on tonight. Go home and read that, because it is really good when you see how it really bugged Asaph when he saw how the wicked seemed to be being blessed. And he says, you know, in verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And then he goes and talks about what their end is going to be. Folks, we need to keep an eternal perspective. Because if this life is all we're living for, yeah, it's going to be hard to live for the Lord. There are going to be things that we're going to see happen around us and all that kind of stuff and think, Lord, you know, it's not fair. Why does this happen? And why does that happen? Why did you let this happen to me? I'm serving you. And we look at it and go, why? If we don't put eternity into the mix, we're going to be like Asaph. As he says here, you know, that my feet had almost slipped there in Psalm 73. But we've got to keep that eternal perspective. It was true with Asaph, and it's true here in Malachi's time. Look at how he ends this chapter. He reminds them of eternity and what's coming. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See, there were those who did repent, that weren't proud, and upon hearing God's warnings through the prophet Malachi, they got together. Some of them got together and they encouraged each other to repent. Oh man, we need to repent, man. We need to turn it all over to the Lord, man. We need to trust him. We need to forsake our sins. Ah, you know, and God says, man, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to put you in my book. I'm going to remember you. You're mine. And he's talking eternity here. And that is still supposed to be going on today, that getting together and encouraging each other to repent when needed. We talked a little bit about that Sunday, wasn't it? We talked about that, and I know last Wednesday I think we mentioned it, but Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We talked about that, how sin deceives us, and sometimes we can fake ourselves out and think we're okay when we're not. But if somebody else who loves us, they are watching what we're doing, they might see the sin. And we need to be ready to receive that and be able to say, wow, I didn't know that, man. I'm sorry I was doing that. Hey, thanks for telling me, and be able to repent. But he says, do it today, man. Do it now. Don't put it off. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are those people that say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, no, you don't have to. But how do you do this if you don't go to church? Hey, how do you, first of all, obey this rule about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? That's talking about going to church. But how do you exhort one another and stir up one another unto love and to good works unless you're around one another? We got to be around one another to do that, right? Well, he's saying do that. You can't do that as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need each other. Gosh, I think I've said that in the last 3 or 4 studies. We need each other. And God has designed the church to work that way. See? And when they got together here and encouraged each other to repent, and God responded. He listened and heard them. He noticed. And God always notices. And he rewarded them by putting them in his book. He calls them mine and my jewels. And he said he would also restore their spiritual discernment. He says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. And folks, the implication is that they should have always been doing this. This should have been happening all along. They should have been discerning between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't serve God. And I know that there are those that would hear this and say, oh, but we're supposed to love everybody, man, and that's not loving if we're going to make that distinction. And that's probably one of the biggest problems within the church today is a lack of discernment. And so many people look at discernment and discerning between what's wrong and what's right, between evil and what's righteous, between those who serve the Lord and who don't. They look at that discernment and discerning process as if it has to be a choice between loving versus discerning, or that discerning is in opposition to love. And it's not. It's all part of the same thing. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10 put it all together for us in that. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. See, discernment and love are in harmony with each other. Real love is based on truth. But you've got to have knowledge to know truth. See? Yeah, that's why he says it increases all knowledge. And you must practice discernment with that knowledge while you're loving. Otherwise, we might be found to be loving what God hates. But he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. We don't want to be offending God, and we don't want to be offending each other. If we will stick to the Word of God, if we will use discernment and love with discernment, then we're not going to be offending in that way. There are those that think it's okay to allow the wicked into ministry or into leadership. And that's way different than just letting the wicked in the church. I got a letter from a guy just this week blasting me for allowing a Hell's Angel to come in here and hear the gospel. And the guy really ripped on me and, you know, called me all kinds of stuff, whatever. But, you know, this is the place where those that don't know the Lord should be able to come. You know, this, Jesus said, I came to call not the righteous to repentance, but sinners. It's the sick who need the physician. And the deal is here. It's a lot different, you know, to do that, to allow those, and we do, we'll welcome anybody in here, kind of thing. If they're here to hear the gospel, if they're here to find the truth. But it's a lot different doing that than it is to put somebody that is practicing wickedness, that practicing evil, to put them in a place of ministry, to put them in a place of leadership. See, there's several New Testament lists, you know, like in Titus and Timothy and several other places where it gives us the qualifications for leadership within the church, and wickedness is an automatic disqualifier. Right out of there, man. You don't even consider them, kind of thing. But some think that we should allow the wicked to serve even in outreaches. And let me explain that. It's different if you as a Christian, as you as a believer, you find out that, okay, there's a community food bank or the community is doing some kind of thing to go do some good to some underprivileged people or whatever, and you as a Christian say, okay, I'm going to volunteer, and I'm going to go and help out in that deal. As a Christian, I'm going to go help out my community. I'm going to be a light. I'm going to be salt. I'm going to go let my light shine before men that they'll see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. It's one thing to do that versus if the, quote, church goes out to say, we are going out as a church in the name of Jesus Christ, and we're going to do X. We're going to go do this project or do this outreach. It's a lot different to do that and to allow a non-believer to come in and do that. Or I would even go so far as to say to allow them to fund something like that, to pay for some kind of outreach. You know, God doesn't need that. He doesn't need their help kind of thing. And how can you have a united witness in that if somebody doesn't even know the Lord and they're going out there doing it? And so that kind of, you know, that's one of those areas that a lot of people have a problem with. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, he lets us know, you know, real clear how it should be. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Be in his book, calling us his own. Folks, we are to walk in love to those that are outside. We're to pray for and use discernment. We're to approve and practice what is excellent, as he said. And that means that we're going to have to disapprove what's not excellent. We're going to have to say, well, you know what, that's not right. We don't do that here. You know? And so I don't do that because that's not excellent. That's not what God says is right. And if we do those things, I think we will find ourselves without offense on the day of Christ. And because of his unchanging love, we can count on, just like Israel can count on, you know, the Lord's second coming. We can count on all of those promises that God has made to us who have believed in Christ, and we can count on receiving those rewards because of his immutability, because of his unchangingness. Amen? Let's pray, and if you're going to stay and pray, just, you know, try and